We're in Judges chapter 6. We are looking at the life of Gideon. It has been 48 years since Deborah and Barak sang their song of victory. Israel has again turned away from the Lord, and the Midianites have come up upon the land. We're told that there's 135,000 men that draw the sword, plus women and children and camels without number. Over 250,000 people come up into Israel, consuming their harvest. A young man named Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press instead of a threshing floor to hide, to thresh out enough grain for the day. The Lord appears to him, "Gideon, thou mighty man of valor, I'm going to deliver Israel by your hand." The natural questions: who are you? Why me? My father's, our tribe is the least in Israel, and my father's house is the least in our tribe, and I'm the least in my father's house. "Go in this thy strength," the Lord says, "and your strength is that I will be with you." Gideon says, "Why don't you just wait here and let me make sure of all of this? Don't just, you know, tell me to go deliver Israel and then disappear. And I woke up this morning a farmer. Now I'm the deliverer of Israel, and I have none of my questions answered. I go home and tell my parents are going to think I'm out of my mind. Just do me a favor, stay here. I'll go get a fatted calf, and let me bring a meal." No doubt thinking of Abraham, how the Lord and the angels sat there with him in the plains of Mamre and partook. Gideon comes back with the broth, with the meat, with the offering. And this angel of the Lord, this manifestation of Almighty God, standing there with a staff, says to Gideon, "Put it on the rock, pour the broth out on it." And when he does that, it says the Lord touches the offering with his rod, and a fire comes up from the rock, consumes the offering, and the Lord goes up in the cloud of smoke. And then Gideon says, "I'm going to die. I've seen God Almighty. Now I'm going to die." And then it says God spoke to him. Now he's gone. He's no longer visibly there. In fact, the Hebrew's interesting. It says that he removed himself from Gideon's sight. He was still present. And he says to Gideon, "You're not going to die. I just told you were going to deliver Israel. Now you're going to die. You're not going to die." So he calls the place Jehovah Shalom. "The Lord is my peace." And he offered an offering there. Well, the Lord speaks to him again now and sends him to his home in verse 25. "It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old," now that's a full grown bull, "and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he couldn't do it by day, so he did it by night." Now he just forgot about the Lord, his peace. He's afraid now that he's going to get killed. This guy has this problem. He kind of continually thinks he's going to die. Now cutting down the grove of his father. Now, God's not going to use a man to deliver Israel from idolatry and from Midian when his own household is given to idolatry. His father had come to worship Baal and Ashtoreth, evidently, and had erected a large altar. The reason that Gideon has to take 10 men is because some of the altars, the Baal, and if you've seen any of the Canaanite altars or any of the altars there, some of them are huge. It would be more than one man could dismantle in a day or a night. He takes 10 servants with him, dismantles this altar of Baal, and then cuts down the Asherim. Now, those were wooden poles, sometimes phallic symbols, sometimes they were carved in the images of certain idolatrous deities, sometimes they were in a circle and that was worshipped inside of that grove, sometimes it's called, or the Asherim poles. But those wooden poles were cut down, and they were used for fuel. And the second bullock, evidently the main bull of the herd, the father used to sire calves and may have used that one to plow fields. The second bullock, it seems to be a bull that his father was setting aside to offer to Baal. And now Gideon takes that bull, takes the rocks from the altar to Baal and builds an altar to Yahweh, takes the wood from the Asherim and lays that upon the altar, and then sacrifices this bull on that altar. And it's a burnt offering, a offering of consecration. And right in the middle of this idolatrous practice, right in the middle of this idolatrous home, you know, it's going to tell us the men wake up in the morning and everybody is angry. They want to kill Gideon because Gideon has cut down their gods and burned their gods. And it's always a dead giveaway if somebody can cut down your god and burn your god that you have the wrong god. That should go without saying. But I think of how many of us have come to Christ and then end up facing that hostility in our own home. My mother was Lutheran, raised Lutheran. My dad was Roman Catholic. And they had tradition that they appreciated, they held on to. But it was religion, it was not relationship. Jesus died not to leave a denominational system, but to give us life. And those systems, religious systems, hadn't done anything for our generation. Hadn't met us where we were, where we struggled with the things that we wrestled with. But a personal relationship changes everything. When it changes from religion to relationship, how different that is. And then to walk back into that old environment and say, you know, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. You know, and I just remember they were never so religious. As you know, it almost bothered them more that I was talking about Jesus than I was out running drunk fist fight and everything else I was doing. Now I become a Christian and they're really irritated. It was always hard to understand. And Gideon now has had a genuine experience with the Lord. It isn't just that he believes in the God of Israel. He has met the God of Israel. That's vastly different. There's been a life-changing experience, and that's what the New Testament says all of us need to be born again. He's had that experience. He comes home, throws down these idolatrous things that are there in the home, makes an altar to the living God, sacrifices this bull on that altar to God. Verse 28 says, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. So somebody squealed on him. We don't know who. And the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Now, the insanity of this is as they were Israelites. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it had said there, if somebody in your midst worships another god, that you're to take that person and stone them. That person is to be put to death for worshiping another god. Now here's Gideon, cuts down the idolatrous practices and the grove, and worships the true and living God, and they want to put him to death for worshiping Yahweh, the true God. Isaiah says, woe unto a nation when it calls wrong right and right wrong, when it calls evil good and good evil. And boy, have we come to that place in many ways. how desperately we need to pray for this country. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while is yet mourning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Now, evidently, Joash, the father of Gideon now, coming under conviction, admiring the stand, his son was brave enough to do what he wasn't brave enough to do all along. And his son has stood up and torn down these idolatrous altars and set up an altar to the true and living God and cut down the grove and worshipped Yahweh. And now when they want to kill his son, coming to his senses, he says, "You're going to kill my son because then you're going to stand up and protect Baal? You should be put to death. If Baal is really a god, let him protect himself. Somebody's torn down his altar. Let's see what he'll do about it. Let him protect himself." You know, Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own home, in his own town. And certainly that's what Gideon is experiencing at this time. Verse 32 says, "Therefore, on that day he called him," evidently his dad, changed his name to Jerubbaal, which is "let Baal plead his own cause," or his own case is the idea, "saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." Now, by the way, I think as believers, you know, we come to Christ, we're saved, our eyes are open, there's so many changes that take place. Is he challenging some of us this evening to get rid of the Midianite-ish videos in our homes, or some of the idolatrous drink or morals or practices in our home? Is it time for us, some of us, to take a stand, to be honest, to tell the truth, to take some of the music that needs to get thrown out the window and throw it out the window? To unplug the HBO, to get rid of the R-rated movies to get pumped into our homes. Definitely unplug Howard Stern. If you heard what he said about Littleton, nobody should ever listen to that guy again. You'd pray for that guy to get saved, because it's obvious. "Let Baal plead for himself, if he's a god. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together." Now, I'm not sure if they're hearing, somehow they're hearing of Gideon. They're hearing that revival's come to this town. They're hearing this young man stood up, cut down the altars to our gods and so forth. "But now all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the children of the east, are gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel." Now, they hear of Gideon somehow. We're going to find that as this goes on. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and and Abiezer," which is his family, "was gathered after him." Very interesting. The Spirit of the Lord, it says literally, clothed himself with Gideon. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord, it says, begins to move Samson when he's a young man, and Dan, and by Eshtaol, it begins to move on him. It means to beat him regularly, to thrash him, to move him. And then twice it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. Not in the sense of producing strength. It doesn't mean it came mightily in the sense that it took a hold of him and wouldn't let go. And we see one of the things that is a common thread as we go through here is in the lives of these men who stand up in the midst of very difficult times, when it says that there is no king in Israel and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, those who make a difference are those who are filled with the Spirit of God. And it isn't going to happen in our age unless the very same thing takes place. Every believer in this room is entitled, not to just be indwelt. That happens when we're saved. The Spirit of Christ takes up permanent residence in our hearts. But to be filled to overflowing, like a river gushing from our inmost being, the love of Christ being shed abroad from our hearts, the power of the Holy Spirit producing in us what we can't produce in ourselves, a conviction and a strength and a clarity necessary. It's not going to happen without that. And we pray for that. Not a charismatic renewal. That's not what we're talking about. You look at the Corinthian church, famous for speaking in tongues, famous for desecrating the communion table, famous for fornication, famous for suing each other, famous for causing divisions in the body of Christ. No. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a spirit-filled life. We're talking about, the energy of God, the steam being in the engine, not just to blow the whistle, but to move the train. And how desperately we need that. We think again of Whitfield preaching here in Philadelphia, down on Market Street on the courthouse steps. Ben Franklin said you could hear his voice a half mile away, no PA system. And when he left Philadelphia, it says the bars closed down. Not because he preached against alcohol, because he so clearly communicated Christ. There were no patrons. Nobody came into the bar. There were no customers. Said you could walk down the streets in Philadelphia, if you can imagine this, and you could hear the windows open, you could hear people singing psalms and spiritual songs all over the streets of Philadelphia. The whole city so touched. One life. One life. That's what we see in this book. One man raised up. One woman raised up. One man raised up. And what God might do in the life of an individual who's given over to the leading of the Holy Spirit. How we are longing to see that again. Here's Gideon, filled with the Spirit, blowing the trumpet. I'm sure even the trumpet sounded different at this point in time. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. Also, they were gathered after him. He sent messengers unto Asher, to Zebulun, to Naphtali, and they came to meet him, the northern tribes. And Gideon said unto God, now Gideon's watching this thing snowball all around him. We're going to find out 32,000 men have gathered to Gideon. Now Gideon's standing there looking at these 32,000 men thinking, I better check in with God again. Gideon says unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. Now, one of the interesting things about Gideon, and I'm sure you can't relate to it, is all the way through, here's this man that God uses in such a tremendous way. All the way through, Gideon's going to be saying, well, if you really mean this, he's not seeking the will of God. He's always asking for affirmation. God, would you please confirm? Lord, if you're really going to do this now here he is, God's appeared to him. You think that would be enough if God appeared to you and talked to you? Then you offered an offering and he disappeared in a flame of fire. Then he continued to talk to you. Then he put his spirit, clothed his spirit with your being so that he could work through your life. And then 32,000 men gather all around you, ready to go to battle. You think you'd be saying by then, all right. No, Gideon turns around and says, well, Lord, if this is all really happening, if you're really going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Is he really saying to God, if you really mean what you say? Do you really say what you mean and mean what you say? Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand. Okay, now God appearing to him and talking to him and disappearing in a flame of fire ain't enough. But if he gets a wet sheepskin, he's going to know that he's in God's will. I'm sure you can't relate to this. Then I will know you're going to deliver Israel by my hand. Now, he's never read this chapter. So he's not putting out a fleece because of the reason Christians say they're putting out a fleece. Christians say they're putting out a fleece because they don't know what they're talking about. You read this chapter and you think you need to put out a fleece. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the New Testament. You don't find Jesus and the apostles. You don't find nowhere in the New Testament they're putting out fleeces. I've had people say to me, well, I'm living with my boyfriend and we're sleeping together and I know we really shouldn't, so I'm going to put out a fleece and see if God wants me to stop. Oh, please. I'm going to put out a fleece to see if God wants me to sin or not. Just put your head down and run into a wall. See if it's hard. If the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I will know you're going to deliver Israel by my hand. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morning and thrust the fleece together. He took it and wrung it out, and he wringed the dew out of the fleece, an entire bowl full of water. Now, you know what he thinks at this point. He thinks what you and I would think. How do I know this is really the Lord? You know, sheepskin absorbs moisture, you know. And maybe naturally by the time he got up, maybe the ground was dry. And maybe he's thinking, oh, it already dried already, you know. And sheepskin holds the moisture. And, you know, how do I know this was really the Lord? Gideon said unto God, verse 39, now let not your anger be hot against me. I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let's do this again. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. Let's reverse this so I know for sure this really happened. You know, people do that. Lord, if you're leading me, Lord, let this happen. Now, the remarkable thing is, none of that kind of leading is prescribed in the New Testament, but God is gracious enough to stoop down once in a while and say, oy vey, okay, if this is what you need to get on your way. And then it happens, and then we say, is that you, Lord? You know, Lord, if this is really you, let somebody pull up in a pink Mercedes Benz and get out and hand me the keys and say, here, this is yours. And then it happens, and we say, I don't know. Lord, was this you? How do I know that was you? Gideon says, let's try this the other way. How about if tomorrow morning the fleece is dry and the ground is wet? And God did so that night. It was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all of the ground. How do we know God's will? I mean, do we need to go and put out a fleece? Do we need to ask God to give us these little signs so that we'll know? Look, the vast majority of time in your life, the easiest way is to know the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, you're going to know the will of God. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the written Word because He inspired the written Word. If you let yourself get into that trap, and there are churches that are there that kind of put spiritual experience on the same par as the Scripture, and then they can say, well, God is doing things today that he wasn't doing in the book of Acts. Therefore, he has this freedom to do these spiritual things now. You know, there's a general rule that you can make for yourself. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Holy laughter. Read Watchman Nee's book, The Latent Power of the Soul, 1920s, talking about the holy laugh spreading across China. And everybody saying, if you don't have the holy laughter, you don't have the latest move of the Spirit. His observation, this is the flesh. This is not a move of the Holy Spirit. You can go all the way back in history and see these things replayed. All the way back to the end of the first century, those who were coming into the churches claiming that they were the Paracletus, that they were God's voice, that now the Holy Spirit had settled on their life, and that they had prophets and prophetesses that worked, abuses all the way along. We can't put spiritual experience on the same par as the written Word of God. God through Jeremiah would say, you know, let the prophet has a vision, tell his vision, and those who have a dream, tell their dream. But let he who has my word proclaim my word faithfully, because what is the chaff to the wheat? Is not my word as a fire that consumes and as a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? He says, what is the wheat to the chaff? The wheat is where life is. The kernel is in the wheat, is in the word. That's where life is. Everything else that is produced is part of the shell, the trappings, but the life is central. You have God's word. You don't need to put out fleeces to determine God's will. You have His word. Secondly, well, how do we know this then? Our church, say we go to 7 services on Sunday, and we say to ourselves, we need to find a bigger building. Well, how do we know where it is? Well, that's not written in here. It doesn't say, turn to the book of Hezekiah, and it says, go down Philmont Avenue, make a right on Bustlet, and go on out to the boulevard. That's not written in here, and there's no book of Hezekiah either. Don't look for it. Well, what about specific direction like that? Well, we have prayer. We can go to the Lord. We can ask for His leading. We can be confident that the shepherd is not dependent on the IQ of the sheep. That's a wonderful thing for me. That He wants a heart that is willing to be led, not a brain that can figure everything out. You never see a bunch of sheep meeting together. Now, you really think this guy knows what he's doing? If you take a look at the map here, I think he made a right when we should have made a left. No, he's the good shepherd. He's willing to lead. It says wisdom from above is pure. It's peaceable. It's easily entreated. And I think that there are times we step out in faith. It never contradicts the word. If it's contradicting the word in any way, we know it's not His will. But we don't have this practice of putting out fleeces in the New Testament. Now, New Testament doctrine and practice is established this way, of Jesus taught it in the Gospels. If it's practiced in the book of Acts, if it's elaborated on in the epistles, then you have church practice. Jesus did foot washing. It's not practiced in the book of Acts. It's mentioned once in the epistles. It's not developed. Is foot washing a necessary part of Orthodox Church doctrine and practice? No. Nothing wrong with it. I don't like it. It's weird. But some people get blessed by it. But it isn't emphasized and forced on us. Sexual sin, yes, Jesus talked about it in the Gospels. There are challenges about it in the book of Acts. Acts 15 in particular. And then it's elaborated on in the epistles. So we know God's position. We don't need to seek fleeces. Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that I have called them to." God is willing to lead us. Primarily by His word, by His spirit. Well, Gideon gets up the next morning. The fleece is dry. The ground is wet. Chapter 7 says, "Then Jerubbaal," and it gives this name of tearing down Baal or pleading with Baal. "Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early. They pitched beside the well of Harod," which means terror or being afraid. "So that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." So they are pitching on the side of Gilboa. For those of you who've been to Israel, they're looking north towards the hill of Moreh in the valley of Jezreel. And that's where the Midianites are encamped. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me." Now I'm sure Gideon was looking at them thinking they're too few. God's thinking they're too many. 32,000 are gathered to Gideon. Gideon's thinking, well, this is 4-1 odds. And God's with us, so we can have a victory. He's going to have to protect us, but this can happen. God comes to Gideon and says, "Gideon, you know what? There's too many of you guys. There's too many of you. Too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, go and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead.' And there returned of the people 22,000. There remain 10,000. The Lord comes again and says, there's too many of you guys. Because if I give you victory with only 4-1 odds, 32,000 to you, 135,000 of them, if you get victory, you're going to walk around, guys are going to say, you know, we're really good fighters. You know, I got a guy this way, I got a guy this way, you know, just. And so he says, we can't do that. So why don't you go to your soldiers, the 32,000, and you say to them, look, if any of you guys are afraid, go home. Now that's important because Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8 said that. It was the law of Moses that when they went to battle, God says, any that are afraid, let them go home, lest they make the hearts of their brethren also fearful. God knows that fear is contagious, that unbelief is contagious, that not trusting God is contagious. You can spread your unbelief and your doubt and your gossip and your dissension to other people very quickly. So God says to Gideon, you know, there's too many. Now, isn't it interesting? God's telling us that the same people that would have claimed victory if they won are the same chickens that left. That fear and pride are two sides of the same thing. Now, half the time we're afraid of something is because, you know, we're afraid to speak up and tell people we work about Christ because what if they think I'm a screwball and don't talk to me anymore? There's pride and fear together. Afraid to stand up in school for Jesus Christ and be a witness because they're all going to make fun of me, call me a Bible thumper. There's fear and pride put together again. God says to Gideon, tell everybody who's afraid to get out of here. Let's trim this down a little. Gideon probably thinks, yeah, we lose a few hundred guys, not too bad. Says to the troops, okay, everybody who's afraid, you guys go home. 22,000 guys say, thank you, and they're out of there. You know, two-thirds of the army's gone. Now Gideon's left with 10,000 men. Now the odds are 13-1. And Gideon may be thinking, well, you know, maybe this is like Barak. Barak had 10,000, and God gave him a victory right over there. He could see Mount Tabor from there, from Gilboa. And maybe that's what he's doing. So then God says to Gideon, and Gideon's probably thinking, oh, I hope he doesn't say what I think he's going to say. Verse 4, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are yet too many. I hate it when he does that. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them there for thee. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought them down, he brought the people down unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, notice, and I will deliver the Midianites into thy hand. So the Lord says to Gideon, we're not done yet. You know, we got rid of 22,000 and we're not fit for battle. The reason they're not fit for battle is because they're given to fear and unbelief. Their eyes are on the Midianites instead of on me. And that will spread to the rest of the camp. 10,000 left. The Lord says to Gideon, you know, there are 10,000 here now that say they're not afraid and they're ready for battle, but they think they're ready for battle. There are some here that are not ready for battle. So Gideon, take them down to the water. Now, when you get down on the north side of Gilboa, right at the bottom is the spring of Herod. I've been there many times. And you can see out towards Moreh, and you can see out into the Jezreel Valley from there. So no doubt, as they come down to drink of this spring, not all 10,000 come down at one time. They'd have been lined up all along the brook for a mile. He must have sent them down in 50s or 100s to get a drink and come back up again. And what it says is some of the men went down, you know, like the cowboy movies, when they finally find water, they run, they plunge their head in, they take their hat and pour it over their head, and they put their head under the water, you know, they do all that. But some of the guys went down and they took the water in the palm of their hand and they drank it. They kept their eyes open, maybe kept their sword in their hand. And Gideon counted and divided them. 9,700 men got down on their knees and put their face in the water. 300 guys lapped out of their hand like a dog. Gideon's probably thinking, well, that's not too bad. You know, we lose 300 more, no big deal. God says to Gideon, send home the 9,700. We're down now to 450-1 odds. Now we're getting to where God likes to work. Isn't it interesting? The first group left of their own will. If you're afraid you can go, they left. The second group needs to be sent away. These are people who think they're ready for battle, fit for battle, but they're not. I love what Campbell Morgan says. He said, these are people who spend unnecessary time with necessary things. That God reserves the right to test us in the most ordinary experiences of everyday life. In fact, those are the places where we really measure who we are. What we do when there's no human eye upon us. How do we live our lives when no human is watching us? Water is a necessary thing. Food is a necessary thing. Rest is a necessary thing. I think recreation is a necessary thing. I even like the word recreation. Sometimes I get so worn out, I need to be recreated. Vacation. I think vacation is a necessary thing. Now, there's a difference between, and all of those things, none of them are sinful, you see. You could say, I'm not afraid of the battle, you know. But there are people then who live their lives comfort-oriented, and some people live their lives conflict-oriented. Where God really watches is, you know, recreation is fine. But do we need to spend 40 hours a week at the golf course? No, it's fine to rest, but we're not really fit for war if we spend unnecessary time with necessary things. Again, Billy Graham says his view of food is that food is simply fuel. I don't look at food that way yet. I may learn, you know. It's more recreation to me when I... I sometimes spend unnecessary time with that necessary thing. Again, I think of Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe said on a Sunday, he told his church that he was going on vacation and he wouldn't be there the next Sunday. And he said, sure enough, when the service was over, a woman came up to him and said, "The devil doesn't take a vacation." And he said, I wanted to say, well, if he could go with you, he would. He said, I didn't say that. He said, I told her, well, the devil doesn't need a vacation because he hasn't got a body. He's a spirit. But I'm dragging this bag of bones around, and once in a while, I need a vacation. Jesus said to his disciples, come aside and rest for a while. If you don't come apart and rest, you'll just come apart. You've heard people say that. But we can still live our lives given to the kind of home we live in. Though that's not sin. Given to what kind of car we drive, how much money we make, how much golf we play. Do we get a retirement home in Florida and one up the mountains, one at the beach and one in the mountains? I have them both. We can still live our lives giving unnecessary time to necessary things. And in that, we're like those who are sticking their head in and indulging rather than those who are partaking of the necessary things in life without ever taking their eyes off the things of the kingdom of God. Because when you go on a vacation, you're not on a vacation from Jesus. Because if you go on a vacation and let your guard down, man, you're going to get hit there. When you're on a vacation, it's wonderful to rest, but you're never on a vacation from Jesus Christ. We're never on a vacation from the spiritual things of life. Again, Jesus said, consider the sparrows. They don't toil. They don't gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Of how much more value are you than of many sparrows? Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil. They don't spin. And yet Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed as one of these. If the grass, which is here today, tomorrow thrown into the oven, is so arrayed, how much more will your heavenly Father give you those things that you need? He knows you have needed them before you ask Him. So, He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He says, don't seek after the things that unbelievers seek after. What you're going to wear, what you're going to put on, what you're going to live, what you're going to drive. Don't make that the pursuit of your life. But seek ye first. That's what's happening here. The kingdom of God. and his righteousness, all of these things will be added unto you. By the 300 that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. You know what? That's where I want to be. I believe that there's a little bit of time left. And if you think I'm a screwball, you're entitled to your own distorted opinion. I think the world is coming apart at the seams. Again, you look at what's going on in Kosovo, but realize over 1.5 million people have been put to death in the Sudan. Many tens of thousands of them Christians, and many of those crucified. Rwanda, over 1 million dead. Tibet, they're saying over 1 million dead. Inside of China, God knows. Some political, monetary, some reason were involved in Kosovo. It's interesting as we look at the thing in Columbine High School. It's interesting to have everything boiling to the surface. Is it the fault of the movie industry? All the violent things they portray. Is it the fault of the recording industry? Marilyn Manson, gangster rap, all of this violent stuff that the kids are listening to. Is it the fault of the internet? Kids can get in there and learn how to make bombs. Is it the fault of the NRA, you know, and we need more gun control? Is it the fault of our legislators and what they do, and you know, and they're saying use diplomacy while they're bombing people, you know? Is it the fault of, and all of this stuff is boiling to the surface. Now, the president comes on and says, we need to pray for this thing of color. Well, why weren't they praying before it happened? And all of those issues now are boiled to the surface. And I think the Holy Spirit is speaking to us if we're willing to listen. You know, I was on the West Coast and I didn't have a television. I was at a conference or the newspaper, but they got this little beeper they got me in case they need to find me. And once in a while it goes off and it buzzes and the headline goes across it. And it says, I just see a tornado going through Oklahoma City. Funnel a mile wide, F5, winds 300 miles an hour, 40-some people dead, 100 people missing. And then it just stops, and you're just sitting there saying, I want to know more. What do you mean? You know, boom, 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 you know, tell me more. I mean, and yet I sit back and think, you know, the Lord said, we've sown to the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. Is he speaking to us? I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm just saying if we're attentive to his spirit, is he saying to us, the days that we live in are urgent days. There's injustice everywhere. There's death everywhere. Wrong is being called right. Right is being called wrong. And yet in the middle of all of that, here's a 17-year-old girl God holds up in front of us, Cassie Burnell. Look, Christians, listen to her name. Learn what her face looks like. She was 17 years old and she looked down the barrel of a gun and said, I believe in Jesus Christ. And she gave her life. And the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. And a revival started in Littleton, Colorado. I think every Christian in this country sat back and said, would I do that? I think the Holy Spirit challenged all of us that are attentive. What if it comes my way? What would I do? What would I say? And I think the Lord would give us the grace. I really do. But I know this. There's a little bit of time left. Where I want to be is with the 300. Because they don't do the fighting. God gives the victory. God saves Israel. They don't do it. But they were willing. They didn't flee with those who were afraid. They didn't overindulge themselves with the things that God said were freely theirs, but things that are not expedient. They trimmed down their lives so that they could walk with him spiritually. And they were the ones who got to see the hand of God. And that's where I want to be. Look at what it says here. The Lord says unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I deliver the Midianites unto thy hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took victuals in their hand. The 300 that stayed took the extra food. They took trumpets from those that were leaving. For the rest of Israel, every man went to his tent and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. Now there's 300 guys looking down on 135,000 soldiers plus women and children. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, unto Gideon, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. If thou fear, what do you mean, if thou fear? There's 300 of us and 135,000 of them, and you're saying to me, if thou fear, can we put another fleece out here, Lord? If thou fear, go down and go with Pura, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. And then went down with Pura, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So here's Gideon doubting, just like you are, struggling. Lord, can this really happen? The odds are insurmountable now. Look at this nation we live in. Look at the enemy. Look at the opposition. Can we really have an impact? Can we change anything? And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers, like locusts for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. So as Gideon sneaks down there, right when he gets down by the Midianite camp, he hears these two guys talking, and one guy's telling the other guy about a nightmare, a dream that he had. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. Now, barley was picturing Israel's poverty at this point in time. It's the least desired form of grain, normally feed for cattle. A cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent, the tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along the ground. It flattened it onto the ground. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all of the host. Now there are powerful rumors going through the camp of Midian. God's going to discomfit them, so he's got them all set up. They're all freaked out already. Here's Gideon. They must have heard, man, his army's so powerful, he'd send home 22,000 guys that were afraid. They send home 9,000 guys who don't drink water the right way. They must have, you know, the Green Berets must be up in the mountains. These guys must be really a sharp outfit, you know. And here's Gideon and his buddy sneaks down because they're still afraid. God says, if you won't believe me, try listening to the enemy. Maybe they can encourage you. So Gideon goes down in the valley. The guys, you know, I had this weird dream. This barley cake tumbled down and it came into the tent, maybe the general's tent, flattened this tent, which is a picture of Midian. And the other guy says, oh, man, I know what it is. I've got ulcers already. This is the sword of Gideon, the servant of God. He's going to destroy the host of Midian. So they're all of them are down there. Oh, you know how you tell stories and they spread. You know, you're parking your car somewhere and, you know, the boyfriend and girlfriend were parking and they heard scratching on the side of the car and they zoomed away and found a hook hanging on the door when they get up. You know, and you hear those stories and then you're always afraid when you're somewhere in the woods or something. All you need to do is get a little bit of fuel on that fire. Well, here are these guys. They're all freaked out. No, this is none other than the sword of Gideon. God's delivered Midian and all of its host. And it was so that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. Oh, Lord, thank you. And God must be thinking, I can't believe, you know, I'm telling this guy, I'm appearing to him, going up in fire, doing all of his stuff that he wants me to do with fleeces, and now he hears it from the enemy and he's worshipping me. And he returned into the host of Israel, and he says now to Israel, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, and empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, the only sword in this picture is the Lord's. We don't hear anything about swords here. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. Whatever I do, that's what I want you guys to do. Behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, the 100 guys are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side and all around the camp. And say, I want you to scream out loud, the sword of the Lord. Notice, not of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. This is somewhere between 10 at night and midnight. And you realize they didn't have any reason to stay up. They didn't watch David Letterman. You know, they didn't talk on the phone. When it got dark at 8 o'clock, they were tired. They went to bed. They woke up when it got light. This is the beginning of the middle watch. They had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, they broke the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands, blew the trumpets with their right hands, and they were crying out loud, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all of the host, and the hosts fled. And it tells where they're going. Now here's the scene. You know, Gideon divides his guys into three companies of 300, spreads them out pretty far along the bottom of Gilboa, coming facing the Midianite camp. And he says, now when we start to blow the trumpets over there, you guys all start to blow the trumpets. And when we break the pitchers, the torch is inside, so they can't see that till they break the pitcher. And all of a sudden, all these lights are going to come on. He said, when we do that, you do that, and all the lights are going to shine. Then everybody start blowing the trumpets and start screaming, "The sword of the Lord of Gideon." Now, you have to understand, one watch of the Midianites is going back. They're just snuggling down for the night. The next watch is starting. Everybody else, there's probably 100,000 people sound asleep. Now, did you ever get woke up out of a dead sleep? You know what that's like? You're sound asleep, and the phone rings. And you jump up, and you don't know where you're at. You're looking for it. You would break it if you could find it, you know. And you pick up the phone, you go, you know. And somebody says, "I wake you up," you know. And they think, "Well, why are you talking like Scooby-Doo if I didn't just wake you up then?" You know who this is? You know, and you don't know who you are, you know. You ever have that experience, especially if you're in a strange place? Well, this is what happens, you know. Everybody's asleep. Everybody went to bed thinking, oh, you know, we heard about Gideon. You know, he's up in the mountains here somewhere with his special forces. And all of a sudden, out of a dead sleep. Now, look, there's no light bulbs. There's no street lights. There's no neon bulbs. It's black. It's dark. And in all of that darkness, some of the men are still walking, going back to their tents. All of this noise erupts. The trumpets are blowing and the pitchers are all crashing. And all of a sudden all these lights are coming on in the mountains. And all this scream, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." All of these guys are jumping up, grabbing their swords, and they're stabbing anything that moves. They're all killing each other. We find out that 120,000 of them end up dead. What's in your hand this evening? A trumpet? A slingshot? The jawbone of an ass? Two children? Three children? Four children? A wrench? A hammer? A pen? God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The question is, what can God do with one man or with one woman who's wholly given over to Him? Moody had heard someone else say, the world has yet to see what God can do with the life of one individual that is wholly given over to His purposes. Eyes of the Lord going to and fro throughout the earth to find those whose hearts are perfect towards Him, that He might show Himself strong on their behalf. Ezekiel 22:30. I looked for a man and found none. Behold, I didn't find a man to stand in the gap, he says. Great text. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, that should stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Isaiah says he looked for an intercessor and wondered that he found none. 120,000 Midianites end up dead. And at this point, Israel doesn't have a sword. They have a pitcher, a lamp, a trumpet, and obedience, a yielded life. We live in a nation that's in serious trouble. If there's not a God-given revival, it is all over. There will be a recompense for the things that have already been done. 38 million abortions in 24 years. There will be payback. We can hope for a reprieve, for a Josiah. We can hope for a spiritual awakening. We can hope for a revival to spread across this land. We can hope for a move of God in Red China or in Europe. But it begins with me. Pray for me. It begins with you. It begins with us as individuals at work tomorrow, tonight, how we live. What conditions are there on how we give our life to Him? Lord, I'll surrender this much, but these other things I'm going to keep to myself over here. Go home from the battle. You're afraid. You're afraid that if you give everything to Him, you're going to miss out. Lord, you can have everything in my life, but not this girl, because I'm afraid if I give her up, I'll end up single for the... No. Just go home. Don't come to the battle. You're afraid you can't trust Him, that if you give Him everything, that He doesn't have a better plan for your life. Lord, I'm not afraid. I want to go to the battle. But I don't have time. You know, this week I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. And you think that God, with all that foreknowledge He had, would have realized that before He asked you to do something. No. Maybe none of those things are wrong, but are you doing those things, keeping your eyes on the things of God, on the kingdom of God? I think a great challenge, you know. And look, I'm not... There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I'm not trying to condemn you guys. I looked through this and was convicted, and I think, well, why should I be convicted all week and not you guys be convicted? We live in a desperate hour, but you know what I think is when God does the greatest things. That's when God does the greatest things. And I pray that if He does something like that in the Delaware Valley, that our hearts would be in a posture that we would get to be part of that. If there is an outpouring of a Spirit, if there's a great ingathering, if there's an awakening, a revival. And a revival is when something that used to be vived gets revived. A revival doesn't happen amongst unbelievers. It happens in the church. And one of the byproducts of that is evangelism.